Good morning. Great to see all of you. Well, I know some of you guys, you must really love Jesus because this is the first Sunday of the NFL football season. So either that or, you know, your wife will yell at you if you don't come. But anyway, it's great to see you. We're continuing our study of the book of Philippians. And this morning we're going to be in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And I want to begin with a question. Does anyone here struggle with worry and anxiety? Amen. Chances are that many of you, if you are honest and comfortable, would say that you do. According to the ADAA, diagnosable anxiety disorders are the most common mental illness in the United States, affecting 40 million adults in the U.S., age 18 or older. That's 18.1% of the population every year. And some say the number's probably closer to 30%. In addition, even those who do not necessarily exhibit the qualities that warrant a medical diagnosis of worry or anxiety, they may nevertheless be allowing conscious or unconscious fear factors to direct their overarching life choices and day-to-day behavior. So whether it's a medical diagnosed anxiety or not, that's not so much the issue. It can still have an adverse effect on your life. So as it stands, there are three common or natural ways to deal with worry and anxiety. Number one, we can attempt to change the outward circumstances that give rise to our anxiety. So if somebody's worried about finances and you say, why are you worried about finances? And they say, well, I lost my job. Rather than deal with other factors, one of the things say, well, you know, obviously finding a job. If you get a job, that's probably going to relieve the anxiety and the worry. So you can start off with something outwardly. It can be a relationship, right? You have an estranged relationship with a husband or a wife or a mother or a father or a child. So one of the things you can do to deal with the anxiety that you have internally, emotionally, even medically, is to deal with those relationships as best you can and try to bring peace into those relationships. Second, we can attempt to change our pattern of thinking about the circumstances. I don't know if this has ever happened to you where you're going through the same exact situation. I mean almost identical as somebody else, except they're experiencing it in an entirely different way than you are. So same set of experience, you're overwhelmed by it, it's controlling everything you do and all your choices, but another person's going through the same exact thing, but they're not going through it the same way. That may be because they're thinking about it differently, they're processing it differently. I know this comes up many times in career coaching. Many people are paralyzed by fear, but the people that succeed often look at the things that someone is being afraid of and overwhelmed with anxiety and fear as a challenge, as something that's, hey, this is here to make me better. So it can actually be a way that you process it. I know kind of a booming segment of psychiatry is sports psychology. And actually helping athletes to work through the mental aspects of their game. For those of you that like sports, if you're really into sports and you look at the best athletes, like the top 1%, you realize there's a level where physical ability, size, speed, power, all that matters to a point. And then after that, the real champions, the best players at their sport or their position are the ones that know what the mental game is all about. They are able to do what they need to do to look at the situation in a way that allows them to thrive rather than to dive. Third, we can attempt to change the physiological responses of our bodies to worry and anxiety through a variety of medicinal means. So if it's not an issue of external circumstances or relations, if it's not just about your ideas and processing your experiences and your emotions, you can even go to medicinal means to try to help. Maybe it's stemming from your body, and so it's actually coming from you internally, and that's affecting how you're facing everything outside. But this morning, here in Scripture, we are given a fourth way of dealing with worry and anxiety, and that is the supernatural peace of God. So let us look now at God's word, Philippians 4, 6 through 7. The Apostle Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and I think if we're open-minded and open-hearted, we can admit that this is something we need. This is something we could really use. This is something that other people in our lives right now need. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be able to receive and experience this supernatural peace of God this morning for ourselves, that we would be able to understand it, and that we would be able to apply it, and that we would be able to share it. Because I don't believe your gifts are just for us. They're for others. So, Lord, we pray we'd receive the gift of peace this morning, and we pray that you would use us to bring this peace into those places, into those lives, into those relationships, into those jobs where people don't have it. And we pray this so that Jesus, who is the God of peace, would get all the glory. We pray this in his name. Amen. So let me begin by saying I definitely had to rethink what I was going to say this morning many times, because I want to be sensitive to a number of things and concerns that traditionally many Christians, even pastors, haven't been very sensitive from. So I want to qualify some of what I'm saying. Let me begin by saying that insofar as anyone is able, it is both permissible and perhaps wise, the case depending, to pursue peace in each of the three common areas I just described earlier. In other words, what I don't want you to do, and Christians have done this, maybe you've experienced this, is play off this supernatural peace of God over and against these other kinds of peace that you can have. Oh, it doesn't matter if your relationship's going down the toilet. Who cares? Just get the peace of God. Who cares if your marriage is crumbling? Who cares? Who cares if your kids are going off the rails? Who cares if you lost your job? You just need the supernatural peace of God. Or, again, it doesn't matter. Oh, well, you're saved. You believe in Jesus. You said you did. You're going to heaven. Therefore, it doesn't matter how you think about things, because you're saved. And they don't recognize maybe there's a more sanctified way to look at certain things. This is what our study of the Bible and theology should do. It should help sanctify our thoughts so that we process things better. And then lastly, again, the physiological responses of our bodies. Those things are often very real, and that's exactly what we need to do, is treat them as such. Again, there's a lot of discussion, I know, even from some of you. Traditional medicine, non-traditional medicine, Western, Eastern, all this kind of stuff. That is a wonderful conversation that the Christian church can have. But I'm not debating that this morning. And I'm not saying that the supernatural peace of God is against any of that kind of stuff. I actually think that's a dangerous thing to say, and Christians have said that. Pastors have said that. I've heard it myself. So the people who they needed relational counseling, they needed medication, felt like they weren't trusting God and they're not being a good Christian and all this kind of stuff, okay? But the problem is, and I think this is what some of them are reacting to, there's people, even in the church, obviously the world, but in the church as well, that completely ignore the supernatural peace of God. And so for them, the only kind of peace they will allow is the peace that comes through those three ways. And so what I'm saying is, over against either of those extremes, either our only hope for peace is these three things, or nope, none of those matter, those are bad and evil and all that kind of stuff. What I'm saying is there is a fourth way of peace, and it's supernatural, and it does not depend on these. But if we receive it and we understand it, it's going to inform and change our experience even of those other three things. So what I'm about to say does not discount the pursuit of peace in those areas. Also, and here's another thing I had to be aware of, for those of you quite familiar with modern psychological terminology and diagnoses, you should not hear my words this morning as coming from or deriving from that arena of science. Rather, when I use the words fear, anxiety, or worry, I am using them as the Bible uses them. And that is in a way that broadly describes human experience in general terms, but nevertheless, coupled with a wide variety of concrete individual human stories. So it sort of paints with a broad brush. So there's general food for thought and reflection, but then you get real life. You get people that really did wrestle with grief. Somebody died. Somebody had their hopes and dreams dashed. Somebody was betrayed. Somebody was unable to have children. Somebody's child died. Somebody was starving. Somebody got killed. They had to wrestle with all of these things. So the Bible gives you not just general human experience about fear, anxiety, worry, but also concrete, real life, or what some would call in the modern world case studies. Thus, we get a concrete relational picture of such experiences and may draw from them conclusions and applications that fit into our current experience. And lastly, the Bible is chiefly a book about God. Or more precisely, a book about God's dealings with man. Therefore, fear, anxiety, and worry are chiefly considered insofar as they enable or disable a right relationship with God. So that is what these things are chiefly concerned with. Our text concerns primarily what we can do, the means God has given us, and the conditions that accompany those means by which we can experience this supernatural, fourth-way peace of God. But before I do that, I want to say a couple of things in advance. I want to talk a little bit about Paul, the guy who's writing this to us, the guy that's writing about this supernatural peace that doesn't come from here, doesn't come from any of these ways that everyone else, including us, are scrambling trying to find. The guy who's writing about this is somebody who is not immune to the kinds of worry and anxiety that many people face. In fact, in some ways, it was much worse. So I want to talk a little bit about how Paul, in general, beyond the scope of these two verses, how he handled it. And then I want to talk about what difference Jesus made to Paul. And when we figure that out, when we figure out what difference Jesus makes, we can understand the how of why does prayer work. How does it work? What does it depend on? And how can we trust prayer that it's going to do this? So first, how does Paul handle worry? One of the important things you need to realize, and this is why context, and by context I don't just mean read a verse before and a verse after. I mean, that's nice. That's a good rule of thumb. You should do that. But you need to read the whole epistle. You need to read the whole New Testament. And you need to read the whole Bible, both Old and New Testament. And you need to pay attention how the Bible speaks about the same topic, but from various perspectives and from different people. Now, if you only read this morning's text, Philippians 4, 6 through 7, you could get the idea, well, he's saying be anxious for nothing. And therefore, Paul was never anxious for anything. But is that true? Does the Bible say Paul never worried about anything? Actually, it says the opposite. The very, very same words, sometimes you get different words, but just to prove my point. In one instance, Paul uses the exact same word when he says, be anxious for nothing, do not worry. In 2 Corinthians 11, he uses the same word of himself. Now, I want to read this text to you. It's 2 Corinthians 11, 22 through 29. He's going to go through and list a variety of reasons that any one of us could understand why this man could easily be overwhelmed with anxiety, with fear, and with worry. But I want to pay attention to the end because he actually uses that word, that I have anxiety. He says this, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, but I am more. Here we go. in labors more abundant, in stripes, that is, with physical beatings, above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils in the wilderness. In perils among false brethren. Oh, and in weariness, and in toil, and in sleeplessness, insomnia perhaps, in hunger, and in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me every single day? My anxiety for all the churches. End quote. The person who's telling us, be anxious for nothing, is not some naive, insensitive person who, after hearing your pain and your sorrow and your agony and your fear, simply swipes it away. I've had people do that to me. Maybe you have too. I know my wife has as well. Going through some of the worst pain of your life, and somebody goes, eh, get over it. Really, like in Jesus' name, just get over it. Paul's not doing that. Paul is not somebody who thinks the things that hurt us, that concern us, that cause us fear and anxiety and worry are petty or trite. He doesn't think that. He's not someone who doesn't understand what it feels like. As a matter of fact, he's one of those people, and there are those people, that just seem to go through more than anyone else. There's certain people where, I mean, they just don't have to deal with a lot. Again, that might be partly my perspective, my interpretation, but even objectively, you can just say certain things, certain people, no, you haven't had to deal with that. Other people, I dealt with that my entire life. Still do, probably always will to the day I die. Paul is on this end. Paul is somebody who knows what it feels like to be put in a place of anxiety. And he says, by the way, and this is what's important, he doesn't just use the identical word that he uses in Philippians where we're told not to be anxious. He says, I'm anxious daily. So he says, this is a condition, wherever it might derive, of anxiety that I feel every day. I could cite more sources, but I'll leave it there. I think that's a sufficient text to prove this point. When Paul says, be anxious for nothing, he's not saying, don't have any feelings that appear to be anxiety at all, and if you do, that's sin or that's wrong. Can't mean that. He said the opposite. He just said, I have anxiety every day. I'm worried about the churches. If you read Paul, what you find out is he may not have ever been married. There's debate, maybe he was. No mention of a wife. There's no mention of children. Maybe he had children and his wife left him when he converted. We don't know. What we do know is he doesn't seem to have, at the very least, had a wife or children in his life presently. But what he did have, which was very much like children, was he had churches. He had men and women who were birthed in the gospel. Men and women who didn't know the first thing, like a baby born into this world, doesn't know where their hand is or the foot is, and they're doing all kinds of funny stuff everywhere, and you got to keep everything from getting put into their mouth. That's how newborn believers are. They don't know the first thing about following God. And Paul's job was to feed them the bottle, to nurse them, to burp them, to change them, to be there for him. And he knew that life isn't just life with all of its pressures and anxieties, but there's a spiritual battle as well. The devil is actually out there, and he wants to rip off these babies in the Lord and wants to make sure that they abandon the faith. So every day, Paul, like a parent over many, many children who he cannot see physically because he has these spiritual children all over the place. He can't be in more places than one. He has anxiety over them. So what does Paul mean then already in Philippians 4, 6 through 7? What he's saying when he says be anxious for nothing is do not allow worry or anxiety or fear to run your life. That's what he's talking about. It's not that you won't have the feeling. It's that what Paul does not allow is he does not allow the fear and the worry and anxiety to overwhelm the peace of God that he has. He does not allow those things, those fears, those worries, those anxieties to decide what I will do, where I will go, who I will do it with, or how I will do it. He says no to the decision-making power of anxiety, fear, and worry. That is what Paul means when he says, be anxious for nothing. Given all that Paul went through in his Christian life, how is it possible that he was not overcome with anxiety or overwhelmed by worry or paralyzed by fear? The answer for Paul was two words: Jesus Christ. We might ask, well, given all the stuff that we go through in life and it's complex and Jesus isn't bodily here, well, how in the world can you say that? Jesus, that seems kind of like a religious cop-out, or I don't know, you're just saying that and I really got to deal with all this real world stuff. Well, for Paul, Jesus Christ was ultimate reality. Jesus Christ was more real than anything else. Jesus Christ was more real than the things in the world causing him fear and anxiety. Jesus was at the center of reality for Paul. So already we've taken a misstep, and we shouldn't worry, wonder later down the road why we don't have the surpassing peace of God when we have said in our heart of hearts, maybe not consciously, but this situation is real, capital R, real. Jesus, little r, real, yeah, sure, you're there, whatever, but this is real. Paul says, no, this is temporary. This is passing away. This isn't the real thing. Jesus is the real thing. Jesus is forever. So I interpret this in light of this reality, not the other way around. I'm going to decide who Jesus is and what he can do and all that on the basis of this real experience here. No. For Paul, Jesus is ultimate reality. And his experience with Jesus did a variety of things that changed how he faced fear, anxiety, and worry. I want to list a few of those things for you. First and foremost, Jesus Christ changed how Paul faced anxiety and worry because through the gospel, he now had peace facing God. One of the things sometimes Christians do, and they probably mean well, is because of Jesus, they try to minimize the fear immediately. Okay, well, it's not as big a deal. God's in control, right? You've done that, come on. Oh, no worry, God's in control. He's sovereign, he's over everything. Don't worry about it. Now, that's true, but I don't think you should go there yet. I think for Paul, what happened is before his fears got smaller, they had to get bigger. His fears didn't get smaller at first, they got bigger. What do I mean? In order to receive the peace that surpasses all understanding, our fear of God must be put in its proper place. The fear of God must get bigger. In the Old Testament, you see over and over and over and over, reiterated in the New, the command, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear, do not be afraid. I am with you. I will do this. I will deliver you. I'll set you free. You'll cross the water on dry land. You'll do this. You'll defeat your enemies. You won't have to swing the sword. I'm going to cause the walls to fall down. I'm going to do this. Don't fear. And yet the Old Testament is full of the command, fear, 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 fear. But the only place the Old Testament and the New Testament tell us to fear is with respect to God. The fundamental problem of human fear is that we fear our fears of created things more than we fear God. The reason Paul had a peace that surpasses understanding is because all this stuff, it might be real, and there's real stuff going on, and I'm concerned about it, but for Paul, what clearly stands out to me is that the thing he is most in awe of, and dare I say even fear before conversion, is peace facing God. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace, literally, facing God. Facing God. I can look him in the eye. I don't have to hang my head down low. I don't have to be ashamed. I don't have to be guilty. I don't have to be scared facing God, knowing that I'm awaiting the repercussions of my sins here in this life. And one day, if perchance I escape any of those consequences, I will reap the whirlwind on the day of judgment. Paul is most concerned with that. The fear of God, what Almighty God can do, what he's responsible for, how holy he is, how awesome, how mighty he is. Paul is most concerned with that. And he has peace facing God, not because of any good thing he did, but because of Jesus Christ. He says, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also, and look how the fear of God and peace of God changes your experience. Not only that, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now we know, without a shadow of a doubt, hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So before our fears and worries get smaller, they've got to get bigger. And by that I mean we need to put the fear of God in the right place. Part of why I don't have a peace that surpasses understanding with respect to any particular situation, truth be told, is because I don't fear God more than I fear that. And don't feel weird, it's just wrong. It's not weird, it's perfectly normal. It's normal to fear losing your job more than fearing the holiness of God. It's normal to fear losing your marriage and your spouse than God. It's more normal to fear losing your child or whoever it is. That's normal. Normal doesn't mean right. And a lot of times we look around and we get our idea of right, not from God's word, but by what other people are doing. And if other people seem to be thinking, well, that's perfectly rational, you should fear this more than that, well, then I will too, and I must be doing pretty good. But we are to fear God more than anything else. And it's the fear of God, ultimately, we're going to see, that releases us from the preoccupying and debilitating fears that can arise anywhere else. So peace facing God changes everything. Second, Jesus changed how Paul experienced worry and anxiety because he believed that no matter where he was or what condition his life was in, Jesus was with him. Matthew 8, 20, 20b, Jesus promised, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Not only did Paul know that the biggest fear I could ever face in life is taken care of, I have peace with God. I'm in the right with God. That's the big thing. That's taken care of. I also know that as I'm walking, Jesus has promised to be with me. Jesus also changed Paul's experience because Jesus himself shares, knows what it's like to be tempted to worry. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points," how many? "All points, tempted as we are, yet without sin." I find it's a very normal response for people when Jesus does something you wouldn't really do, or couldn't do, or, let's be honest, don't want to do. We minimize his humanity. It's like standard move. We kind of go, well, he was God, so it wasn't a big deal. It's not really a big deal to get betrayed. He was God. It's not really a big deal, to be beaten and whipped and stripped naked and tortured and to have the sins of the world on you and to be betrayed and, you know, he was God. It didn't really bother him. The Bible teaches, and the Christian church has affirmed for 2,000 years, that Jesus is fully man. Fully. That means in every way that you're human, Jesus was too, the only exception being sin. So in other words, we can say from this doctrine of the full humanity of Christ, which Paul acknowledges here, or if it's Paul in Hebrews, that the high priest Jesus has experienced all the temptations. That means even the temptation to give in to worry, anxiety, and fear. I think we even see it clearly, most poignantly, in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you think that Jesus is, he's not really fully human, then how in the world do you explain blood coming out of his forehead? I mean, I know we've had some hard times. I know maybe we've been on our knees and we prayed for some serious things. But I got to be honest, I have yet to bleed out of my forehead from the stress and the strain. Haven't done it. Jesus' humanity is literally bursting. It's bursting. What he is doing for you is causing his physical human frame to explode. Jesus knows exactly what it's like. So when Paul prays, and he's telling us to pray in Philippians 4, 6 through 7, when he prays, we're not praying, hey, God up there who's big, powerful, but has no idea what I'm going through. Paul doesn't believe that for a second. He's looking to Jesus, who has faced his fears, his temptations, his worries and anxieties, and he's defeated them by perfect obedience. He can trust Jesus with his prayers. Paul believes that Jesus is greater than our worry and anxiety. There's a variety of ways in which Jesus does this during his earthly ministry. One, for example, is the story of Jesus and the storm. You'll remember that Jesus is crossing the Sea of Galilee with his disciples in the boat in the evening. Jesus falls asleep. A huge storm, a tempest comes, and water is coming into the boat, and the disciples are overcome with fear. They're not slightly anxious. They're not slightly nervous. They think they're going to die. Maybe you've had a near-death experience. I have. They were afraid they were going to die. That's where they are. This isn't mild anxiety. This is overwhelmed. Meanwhile, Jesus is getting the best night's sleep of his life. Look at the contrast. He's in the same boat, by the way. He's in the same boat. They wake him up, and he simply speaks to the storm and the sea, and they obey him. And he says to them, why did you doubt, O you of little faith? Jesus is literally, in that story, greater than the worry and the anxiety and the fear of the disciples. And Paul believed that wasn't just a once upon a time story that happened once for them, but a truth for all Christians everywhere. That Jesus is sovereign over all of our worries and anxieties. He is greater than all of these things. Paul also believes that deep down, what undergirds fear and anxiety and worry is the fear of being forsaken. That you're going to be forgotten. That you're not going to be taken care of. And Paul knows that because Jesus voluntarily was forsaken for us, we could know we will never be forsaken. In Matthew 27:46, you know the scene where Jesus is on the cross and he's dying, and it looks like evil has won. His body is breaking, his heart is broken, his soul is in agony, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus chose to be forsaken because, remember, somebody has to be forsaken. God has to forsake sin. He has to. He cannot bind himself in covenant, in holy matrimony, in holy covenant to a sinful bride. Can't do it. So somebody has to be forsaken. And deep down, we're worried about that. But Jesus voluntarily, the one who should not have been forsaken, was forsaken for us so that we could know he would never leave us nor forsake us. Jesus changed how Paul looked at his fears and his anxieties and his worries. In some cases, I'm sure if we were able to talk to Paul, he would tell us that his faith in Christ removed some of his experiences of anxiety and fear, even removed them. They were just poof, gone. Other cases, he would tell us, and he has, and he felt it anyway. He felt the experience. He could feel what the fear and anxiety was doing to his body. And yet he would say, none of it overcame me because I had the peace of God, which is sovereign, which is surpasses all of this. It's in control of this. And it actually uses these things to just further increase and perfect my faith. That's all that does if you have the peace that surpasses understanding. And so with that relationship with Jesus that Paul has, he commends us a means of grace. He commends us the opportunity for prayer. And so our passage this morning is about applying that truth. If Jesus really is who he said he is, and he's really done what Paul says he has done, and he really makes the difference, how do we enter into that? Because that's a different question. And really, that's the question of how do we pray? And I want to give you four steps we are given to take here in prayer in order to experience the supernatural peace of God. Step one, recognize your worry and your anxiety. It says, be anxious, or other translations have worry, for nothing. The first thing to point out is this is a command. Be anxious for nothing. You should hear it in the language of Exodus, thou shalt not. It's a command, just as divine as the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not, and as I said, defined by Scripture, be overcome with worry, anxiety, and fear. You shall not let these control your life. You shall not let them tell you what to do or where you will go or who you will do it with or how you will go about it. You shall not. The first thing we must do, so we're given commandments, we're given qualification, then we're given a promise. But to arrive at that promise, we must be obedient. And the first thing is the negative command. Now, to not be anxious, to let it control you, you have to acknowledge that it's there. This requires time in prayer. This requires, I think, human relationships of various kinds. Could be a spouse, but can be a friend, could be a member of the church, whoever it is. There has to be time and space in your life where you recognize your worries, anxieties, and fears. One of the most dangerous things is to have them and not know about them. If you know about them, something can be done. But if you ignore them, you downplay them, you stuff them, you pretend they don't exist. And sometimes Christians encourage that, by the way. Because we'll tell people, real faith is to pretend like it's gone. And then so people are actually faking that they have faith when they don't. Meanwhile, they're not doing what God said, which is recognize it and give it to me. You're not going to give to God with that which you don't believe is even there. So it requires honesty, transparency, prayer, and relationships. That is the first step, and it is a commandment. Secondly, step two, ask God for the help you need. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Here's the second commandment, the second condition for supernatural peace, and that is you must pray it. You must. I know many Christians really don't pray. They just don't pray. Maybe some even think they're being spiritually mature by not praying. What do you mean? How would that work? Oh, there's a rationale. I'm just going to suck it up and just Jesus suffered and Paul suffered and there's just life and I'm just going to deal with it. So I'm just going to suck it up. That's being tough. You know, men, right, are more likely to do this perhaps. Women too, but a lot of men that I know. I'm just going to suck it up. I'm going to deal with it. I'm just going to work harder, and I'm just not going to cry, and I'm just going to do this, and I'm just not going to talk to people about it. You're being disobedient. If there's worry, anxiety, and fear, we are to give it to God. Paul uses three different words for, if you count Thanksgiving, but he uses three different words for prayer here. Now, there's a degree of nuance to it. One is just overall address, prayer, and then there's entreaty or asking. But we should be careful here because some of these words are actually used interchangeably, and they don't seem to necessarily mean different things. So why does Paul say prayer, 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 three different ways, possibly four? He's trying to say that prayer is at the very heart. Prayer is God's plan for bringing about supernatural peace in your life. So if you're a Christian that goes to church, you've known Jesus for many years, you read the Bible, but you don't pray, you're being disobedient to the command, which is the means for receiving supernatural peace. I've been told over and over throughout the years by ministers much older and wiser than myself that prayer is always the first thing in the life of a believer to go. Always. No, it's not the Bible. People keep reading the Bible. No, they'll keep coming to church. They'll keep doing that. They'll keep doing some good works. What is it about prayer? It's the hardest thing to be obedient to. And I think prayer is ultimate trust. Any other activity of mine is at least partly dependent on me, my abilities, my resources, my wit, my intellect, my personality, or yours, and ours together to solve this problem. But prayer is ultimate trust. You're going directly to God and saying, God, it's got to be you. It's got to be you. And it's not just about getting things done. Because remember, in this context, we do have passages about prayer where God wants to do things for us outwardly through the prayer. He's not talking about that here. His concern is not make your request known because then he's going to do it all. His concern here is not what he's going to do outwardly, but what he's going to do inwardly. The concern of prayer here and obedience to it and making a request known is that we are changed in the process. We become a person who experiences the shalom of God, and then we're sent back out into the world to deal with this person and that person in this situation. We do so as men and women who now experience the shalom of God. Step three, give thanks. It says the qualifier with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving describes the manner or the condition of the commands that God has used as means of bringing supernatural peace into our lives. Now, what is thanksgiving for? The immediate thing people think of is just be thankful to God that he's going to give you what you're asking for. That's kind of what people think. Hey, God, I really want this new car. It goes 0 to 60 much faster than my old one. Thanks. Now I get the keys because I said thanks. See, I said, it's like my kids. Please fixes please or sorry fixes everything, supposedly. That's really not what it means. What it means here is an attitude of thanksgiving. It's an attitude that we know a God who has not spared his only son. It's thankfulness first for Jesus Christ. It's no mistake that that word thankfulness is the same word where we derive the words communion or the Lord's Supper called the Eucharist in older traditions. It's the word thankfulness. When we come to table, what is at the heart of what we are doing is saying thank you when we come to the Lord's table. Thank you that you did not spare your only son. Thank you that you're holy and I'm not, and yet you want to have a relationship with me anyway. Thank you that you do not need me or anything I can do for you because you're God. And everything I have and everything that is depends on you and is actually held together by the word of your power. Held together, all things consist. And yet you invite me into your work as though you needed me. We come with thanksgiving. And we have to trust that God is good. One of the problems that hinders our prayers, maybe deep down, we don't believe he's good. I know one of the things that sometimes I've wrestled with in my life, and when I've hit speed bumps in my prayer life, one of the things is, to be honest with you, it's disappointment. I've prayed for things over and over and over, and when I didn't get them, I unlike other people, say, well, I'm just getting rid of God. I'll go get a God that works, or I'll get no God, and I'll work for myself, or whatever. My sort of way of responding to that, well, I'm not going to do that, is just, I don't want to be disappointed with you anymore. We're married, we're in a relationship, and I'm just not going to ask you for things. I love you. I'll try to be obedient. I'll try to be moral. I'll read your word. I'll try to be loving and nice to people, but I don't want to ask you for things because I've been disappointed too many times. What we need to realize is that insofar as prayer is a means of getting something else we really want, we're going to miss the heart of prayer. The point of prayer is not to get something else you want, it's to use something else you want to get more of God. That means any little thing or any big thing can become an excuse to have a conversation. That God is the chief goal of prayer, not some other thing that I want. That might sound like a small, subtle little move, but let me tell you, it's changed my life. Because I can come to God with things I want dearly, but if I want God more than I want that, even if I don't get it, I'm not disappointed. I got time with God. I remember when I first met my wife, and she was an on-campus substitute at Calvary Schools in Santa Ana, and I was a first-year Bible teacher. I met her, and I saw her, and from that point, I used any excuse I could to talk to her, right? So I could have gotten information on where the teacher's orientation was going to be from anyone, including the person who was doing the announcement and said they had the papers with the information. I chose not to. I chose rather to ask this beautiful young lady who was apparently single, and I asked her, and she told me the answer, but I wasn't like, okay, thanks, I got the information, see you later. That's all I wanted. No, I had that conversation with her, not because I wanted the thing in and of itself. I did. It was to have a conversation with her. And love does that. Love desires not what the object or person can do for you, but for the object or person themselves. I would use any little obstacle or opportunity I could to walk by her classroom, to be able to say hi, to make sure if she was going out that way, I'd be, you know, without being like stalker weird, just, you know, kind of like walking alongside, oh, hey, how's it going? You come by this way too? I would do anything I could to have a conversation with her. Such was Paul's life of prayer. Every trial, every worry, every anxiety, every fear, every good thing that he wanted or desired was not ultimately the object of his prayer. It was to spend time with God. And for me, as somebody who prayed, being very personal with you, for my dad not to die many, many times, along with many, many people, including people who prophesied he was going to be healed, I prayed, and God didn't give me that. My daddy died, 57 years old, 2003. And so I kind of backed off. I'm like, all right, I see how that is. Just really, you know, not going to leave you, but I'm not going to talk to you about things anymore. But eventually I realized the problem with me was that I wanted something else more than God. When we can come to the place where God is the greatest thing I can get in prayer ever, no matter what I bring, whether it's healing, whether it's a new job, whether it's this, whether it's that, the greatest thing in that prayer won't be getting that, it'll be getting him. He is the greatest good I could possibly have. And that is the way our prayer is approached with thanksgiving. And lastly, step four is to simply receive the promised shalom of God. It says, and the peace of God, which surpasses or transcends all understanding or human thought, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is the promise on which the two commands and the qualification are based. We have a promise. All effective prayer is based on a promise of some kind. And we have this promise of God. If we do these things, God says he will give us this peace. And Paul describes it further. He says we will receive this spiritual sense of shalom or wholeness or well-being that, number one, will guard your hearts and minds. The word in the Greek literally means to set a garrison or detachment of troops. I know I've shared with you my brother lives in London and is pastoring a church there. And any of you that have been to London know that if you go by Buckingham Palace at any time, there's a detachment of troops, a garrison protecting Buckingham Palace at all times. And they are there to defend you from an enemy without and to provide a sense of peace and tranquility inside. That's the word Paul uses about what God is going to do with his peace. He's going to send a detachment of troops, his peace, and he's going to put them around your hearts so that it's guarded against the attacks that come. He is going to do that. It also says that this peace that is going to guard our hearts like a military unit surpasses understanding. That means at least a couple of things. First, it means the peace of God is beyond or greater than human thought. It can be inexplicable to those who are outside. Again, if you get peace, any sense of peace, from the three normal means, outward circumstances, you fix them, your thought processes, you learn to think a little bit differently, or you know, you were able to take some sort of remedy of some kind and that helped your body, that's not inexplicable. That doesn't shout to everyone, there must be a God. It doesn't shout that. It shouts, oh, you must have read a good author. Oh, you were lucky. That person came, they said they were sorry and they came back and everything was all fine. Or, oh, you got the medication or your homeopathic treatment dialed in just right. Oh, that's great. That's not inexplicable. What's inexplicable is when you should not have peace of any kind and yet you do. Unexplainable. That is what this is. And that, by the way, is powerful witness. When a non-believer looks at a believer's life and they just don't deal with any problems, I mean, to be honest, you might have a good life and they might be attracted to your good life, but that's not the same as being attracted to Jesus. Right? If you have a good life, they're like, oh, yeah, I want that. Or you're going through trials, but you're handling it horribly. That doesn't point to God either. So it's not enough to not have any problems. It's not enough to have serious problems. When we go through it with this inexplicable peace that does not come from anywhere else, it points to God. And it provides a powerful apologetic opportunity to say, I believe there's a God of peace. Not just there's a God. I'm going to argue with you over abstract principles. What I'm saying, there's a God of shalom. There's a God of peace. And he's the source of this peace with your methods and your tools you cannot find. Him I proclaim to you. It serves this powerful purpose. It also means that this peace does not mean we will be able to necessarily comprehend it. We won't be able to necessarily get our minds around it. It isn't going to come from a pep talk, not even by me, not by a pastor. It has to be directly a gift from God by his Spirit. I want to close with kind of a summary of a famous gospel story. It kind of sums up the kind of peace God wants to give us through the trials, the worry, the anxiety of our lives. You'll know there was another time when Jesus was crossing the Sea of Galilee at evening. His disciples were crossing the sea at evening. Jesus was not in the boat in this circumstance. It says, in the fourth watch of the night, all of a sudden, the disciples looked from the boat and they saw what appeared to be a man, which, since it's not possible in their understanding, it must be a ghost, a man walking on the water. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. It's I. Peter responds, Lord, if it's you, command me to walk to you on the water. Jesus commands him. Peter gets out of the boat and he starts walking on water. Jesus didn't just walk on water, Peter did. But unlike Jesus, Peter took his eyes off of the Lord. He looked down at the waves and he started seeing the color. It's very dark at night. Can't see anything. The waves are starting to get big. He's probably starting to describe it at this time. Then he's starting to think, oh my gosh, I'm getting lower. And as he's getting lower, he's worried more. He's starting to forget Jesus is even there, much less not have his eyes fixed on his eyes. Then he's wondering, now there's probably sharks underneath down there, and there's eels. And he's describing it and becomes this vicious cycle. Jesus reaches out and grabs him. I believe those waters are like the fears and anxieties of our lives. It's not possible not to make contact with them. But what is for us to decide because of the grace of God is whether we will sink in them in worry and fear, or whether we will keep our eyes of Jesus, looking to him in prayer, and see ourselves making contact but not overcome, stepping on but not being overtaken, the fears, the anxieties, and the worries of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much that you have created a new and living way to God. Lord, I thank you that having revealed yourself, you want to work in our lives, and you're not done, not in anybody's life here. None of us is perfected. So Lord, this morning I pray if there's any fear, if there's any anxiety, if there's any worry, being obedient to your word, regardless whether we can make sense of it or not, without argument, without confusion, help us to turn these things over to you, to ask, and help us to do so with love and thanksgiving, knowing that as we do this, we don't just get the answers that we want. We get you. And when we get you, we get surpassing peace. So I just pray for us this morning to draw close to you, to receive that peace in our lives. Pray that as you give us this supernatural peace, we would be able to share this hope of peace with those who do not have it. We just pray for a blessing over this time of response. In Jesus' name, amen.